This series of Mark's Gospel, it's on page 1009 of the red or blue Bibles you were given as you came in. And if you're someone who likes to know where we're going, occasionally we have pretty pictures behind me. No pictures today,
just the Word of God.
And the inside of the notice sheet, though, we have an outline that will tell you where we're going as we look at Mark 6 together. And because this is God's Word to us, I'm going to ask that God would speak to us now. As he's promised, he's actually promised that when we open up his word, it never returns to him empty. It always achieves what he wants. So let's pray that he'd speak to us now as we look at the Bible together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that as we come to your word in the Bible, we come to a book that is living and active by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, our Holy Spirit, that you would bring to us the voice of our Father in heaven, the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we hear his word, so you would move our hearts in love for him, you'd move our wills in obedience to him, and you'd draw us ever closer into a relationship with you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And if you had a glance at that outline, you'd see I'd put a question at the top. What do you look for in a leader? Apparently, we're becoming more like the Americans in our politics. We no longer vote for a political party, you know, the Conservative Party or the Labour Party. We vote based on the character or personality of the leader. The problem is, though opinion polls suggest we'd rather go for Miliband rather than Cameron at the moment, in fact, we don't want any of them. So in every poll, when they ask, would this man make a good leader, both for Miliband, Cameron, Clegg, they all score less than 50%. Now, the problem with worldly leaders is sometimes they appear very selfish, and sometimes they appear very powerful. And that's what we saw last week, if you were with us, with King Herod. He was a man who had the power to take another's life. But actually, he cared more about saving his own face than doing what he knew to be right. If you were here last week, you'd have heard how his wife, Herodias, was a little hacked off with a prophet from God called John the Baptist. So what she did is she got her lap-dancing daughter to impress Herod and then asked for John's head to be served up as amusement after dinner. Well, Herod went along with a rash promise that he'd made in front of his guests, even though he knew that John was a holy man and what he said was right. He did it because he didn't fancy reading in the Galilean Times the next day. Opinion polls suggest 8 out of 10 high officials, military commanders and leading men of Galilee think Herod doesn't keep his oaths or know how to show a girl a good time. See, power with no compassion. That was the problem of Herod's leadership. Less dangerous, but maybe just as frustrating, is the leader who is compassionate but powerless. I think that's the way many people think of Jesus Christ, isn't they? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He sort of looks like your favourite geography teacher, all blonde and glowing in a nightie with a great big beard. But he's totally ineffective. My mum was at a friend's funeral this Monday. She's just reflecting on the fact she's got to that stage in life. My dad said, oh, everyone at the funeral was so old. They were all in their 70s and 80s. So I said to him on the phone, so are you? That stage in life where what she goes to is funerals, and someone came over to her, another friend, and said, well, I suppose, you know, religion's comforting at a time like this. In other words, Jesus, very cuddly, but absolutely useless when it comes to helping you with the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. And maybe you felt that as we came to the end of last week's sermon and we looked at how Jesus was rejected. We saw him rejected at home. We saw him send his first disciples out to canvass for votes. And the first thing he tells them is what to do when you're rejected. But throughout Mark's gospel, Mark presents Jesus as unendingly compassionate and unstoppably powerful. He starts his book in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, by saying the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's a huge claim, because the Christ is God's chosen king. The one who would rule his people with justice. And not just his people, but the whole world. That's how powerful Mark is claiming Jesus is. And Mark sets about proving that. Pete talked about it in our children's spot, by piling up the evidence of Jesus' power and compassion. See, Jesus isn't rejected because of his policies or because of his personality. Can I say to you this morning that if you are rejecting the person of Jesus, it has nothing to do with him. There's no reason to reject him if you'll just look at him. And we've come to one of probably the most famous stories in the Bible. It's a Sunday school favorite, the feeding of the 5,000. And the first thing it shows us is Jesus is the compassionate king, the compassionate king. Look down at verse 30 with me. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. They're back from the first ever mission trip. They're sent out back in verse 7 of chapter 6. And they must have been shattered. The problem is their debrief keeps getting interrupted. Verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." You see, the problem is when you're famous like Jesus, a bit like an A-list celebrity going shopping in London, you can't even go out for a walk in the desert without being swamped by fans. So verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, what are you like when you're tired? You know, Edward and Sharon have had baby Nathan. I'm sure there are going to be a few disturbed nights. I can remember disturbed nights when our children were young. And I don't know about you, but I am really short on compassion when I haven't had sleep. I'm not really sweetness and light. I know why they use sleep deprivation for torture. You can imagine the disciples seeing this shore of the lake, that the people thronging there, the crowd, and just groaning. Jesus has quite another reaction. Look at verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now, my father has some sheep. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, they're the stupidest animals in the world, sheep. If you've ever driven down a road with sheep on them, you stop to let them get out of the way. They stare at you. You move slowly forward. They do nothing. You pick up the pace, and they can just sort of jump to one side, but they don't. They turn around, and they start running down the middle of the road in front of you before finally, exhausted, they dive out the way and get themselves stuck in a fence. Sheep without a shepherd aren't just helpless. Sheep without a shepherd are in great danger. And when God wants to choose an image for his people in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, he chooses sheep. And the image for the leader of God's people is a shepherd. So the great leader of God's people in the Old Testament, Moses, who took them out of slavery in Egypt through an event called the Exodus, when he's looking for a successor, he prays this in verse 17. He prays for a successor so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. That's in Numbers chapter 17. Later, when King David wants to talk about the Lord, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," in Psalm 23. King David in the Old Testament started life out as a shepherd. And finally, God promises his people in a book called Ezekiel in chapter 34 this: "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." See, that's what the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for. For God himself to come as the caring shepherd, to look after them, to rescue them from darkness. And now, verse 34, Jesus looks out, and he sees the people without, like sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach them. See, Jesus is the true shepherd king of God's people. He's the one who has compassion. And in his compassion, he sees their greatest need. They need teaching. Teaching about how to have a relationship with God. teaching about how they can come into the kingdom of King Jesus. Can I say to you this morning, that is your greatest need. I guess we come here, don't we, with all sorts of felt needs. Some of us, yeah, have got problems at home. Some of us feel that, work is a difficult place. Some of us might be struggling with our kids. Some of us might be struggling without having kids or with singleness, with loneliness. But what Jesus says our greatest need is to hear him speak to us of God's great love for us. Because that cuts through all the other needs. And it provides us with the compassionate, loving, caring shepherding that we need. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that we shouldn't meet people's physical needs. Because Jesus' compassion is for the whole person. He meets both here, doesn't he? Look down at verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so that his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's all getting very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. The disciples have clearly run out of compassion. It's time to get rid of the crowd. It's getting on. But Jesus has other ideas. Look at verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." The "you" here is emphatic. You give them something to eat. I don't expect the disciples' reply was very measured in verse 37 again. Look at verse 37. That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? It's not really a serious question. You expect us to go and spend £16,000 on food for this lot? I mean, yeah, I've got £16,000 in my pocket. You got £16,000 in your pocket? Of course we have. Verse 38. "How many loaves do you have?" he said. "Go and see." You can bet it was a pretty thorough search, wasn't it? Because the alternative was them having to fork out for the food. They'd have got every last snack off the crowd. Sadly for them, there's only one snack left. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Then in a desert place. In fact, Mark wants us to be really sure this is a desert place. Verse 31, Jesus talks about a desert place. Verse 32, they go to a desert place. Our translations don't really show it very well. And verse 35, he uses the phrase again, it's a not remote place, but a desert place. And Jesus gets the people to sit down in 50s and 100s. That's odd. Why does Mark record that? Well, we're supposed to be thinking desert place. People in a desert place, that's just like God's people were in the Exodus. When God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, they had to walk through a desert place. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 18, he organizes the people in 50s and 100s and thousands. What's happening here? Is this a new rescue? Look at verse 41 with me. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. See, here we have a leader of God's people feeding them with bread in the wilderness. He looks to heaven from where it comes. Just like God fed people with manna, miraculous bread, in the desert, in the Exodus. And everyone has enough. See, just as God rescued in the Old Testament his people from Egypt, Jesus brings the final rescue. Not from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin, from slavery to our rebellion against God. And so once again, to show that he is God's wonderful, rescuing, compassionate king, he miraculously feeds people in the desert. It's no sharing exercise. I mean, they end up with more leftovers than food that they started with. Did you see that in verse 44? The number of men who'd eaten was 5,000, and they collect 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Jesus, the compassionate king, has come. He's the one who sees his disciples' needs and encourages them to rest. The one who sees the crowd and teaches them so they can be saved. The one who's going to fully and finally rescue God's people. So let me ask you, have you come to King Jesus? Because without him, you're like sheep without a shepherd. You're standing there in the headlights of life, and the best you can do is run away from them down the road as fast as you can until you're totally, utterly shattered, and you dive into a hedge because you think it's better, and you find yourself caught. Helpless. You're helpless to deal with the problems you face. You know that because they just keep coming back. And the greatest of those problems is the relationship with God that you do not have. But if you come to Jesus, you'll find he's compassionate. He longs to teach you the good news of his rescue. He longs to guide you. How does David speak of the Lord his shepherd in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is a compassionate king you can trust. And if we are already followers of King Jesus, he's never going to lose compassion for you. He's not going to come and say one day, I'm just tired of your problems. I mean, can't you sort them out for yourselves? I want to go and have a kip. Jesus isn't like that. He is constantly compassionate. He never tires of you. He wants to teach you and provide for you and satisfy you and give you all you need. Just keep coming to him. His compassion is inexhaustible. And as we see that, do we imitate Jesus? Do we see people as Jesus sees them? Sheep without a shepherd, lost and in great danger. That's the state of everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And for us, his people, we've got to see them like that because no one else in the world's going to see them like that. They say one of the great tragedies of hell is you just can't show it on a picture. You can't show someone a picture of what eternal damnation looks like. We can show someone a picture of an African kid, can't we, starving, and our hearts go out to them and our hands reach for our wallets and we know we should do something. But we just can't see eternal damnation. And so our hearts are not moved in the same way, and our lives are not ordered about rescuing people. But Jesus looks out and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And we must pray we see people without Jesus in exactly the same way. I chatted to a couple of parents recently. They were both in their 50s, a bloke and a woman. And both were talking about their children and their deep, deep concern. Was that their children weren't followers of Jesus Christ. There was actually a tangible sadness in their eyes. And I was convicted because I think sometimes I really struggle to be bothered to read the Bible with my children in a day. Now, true compassion like the Lord Jesus, sees people as sheep without a shepherd and teaches them of him. And that's worth doing because, secondly, Jesus is the awesome Lord. Now, the word awesome is just misused in our society, isn't it? Everything's awesome, you know, from fast food. That was an awesome takeaway. The word awesome is to do with being awestruck, okay? So unless you find yourself on your knees, yeah, speechless, in incredible wonder, it is not awesome, yeah? Okay? So don't say that meal was awesome unless you were like, yeah? Or you're awesome, okay? Don't use the word unless you find yourself on your knees in incredible wonder, speechless. And that's what Jesus does. Have a look at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, if you've been reading Mark's gospel for a while, time and time again, you're left feeling like Jesus has a very bad marketing strategy. See, just when things are looking good, 5,000 satisfied customers, he sends his sales team off and he gets rid of the crowd. Why? Look at verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Three times Jesus prays on his own in Mark's account of his life, and it always seems to be about keeping focused on his mission. Jesus hasn't come to be the provider of divine grub. His mission won't lead him to set up a supermarket chain. It's going to lead him to lay down his life for his people on a Roman cross. And it looks like Jesus goes to pray to spend time with his Father, to refocus on that mission of where he's heading, to the cross. And then verse 48. He saw his disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. See, the disciples have set out rowing across the lake. Now, some people get worried about how Jesus sees into the middle of the lake. Was it a flash of lightning or a bright moon? Mark's gospel has already shown us that Jesus sees to the middle of people's hearts and knows what they're thinking. I don't think seeing across a lake is going to be any problem for him. In fact, walking across a lake is no problem for him, because look what happens next. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out. Now, I have to confess that that little next phrase has confused me for a while. He was about to pass them by. I was reading the Bible with a member of our congregation earlier this week, and we were looking at this passage, and I said, I'm just not sure why that's there. I mean, it seems odd, doesn't it? Is it that he misses the boat, can't see them? Except, remember, all this imagery is pointing back to that great rescue event in the Old Testament, the Exodus, with Moses and God. And at one stage in that event, Moses is worried that God is going to leave the people to fend for themselves. And so he says to God, please show me your glory. And this is what the Lord says in response, Exodus 33, verse 19. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Jesus looks out on these struggling disciples, and he goes to pass by them in his glory. I mean, can you think of anything more glorious than walking on a lake past someone? It's just like the Bible says, Job chapter 9, verse 8, he alone stretches out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, Jesus goes to pass by in glory. And look what he says to them when they cry out in terror. Look at verse 50 with me. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Literally, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. I am. I am. It's the name that God reveals in the Old Testament to Moses as his name. Exodus 3, when God tells Moses his name, he says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Every time in the Bible you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's literally the name of God. I am. Sometimes people say Yahweh as that name. So for the Jew, there was no doubt, as Jesus gets into the boat, he says, I am. Yahweh is getting into your boat. The Lord is here. I'm personally, and I'm committed to you. The promise-keeping God is here in your boat. And if it is Yahweh, if it is the God intimately committed to his people and ultimately powerful in his creation, well, it's absolutely no surprise at all, is it, in verse 51, that as he gets into the boat, the wind dies down, almost as an incidental event. Now, I wonder if have you ever been in a sports team where you had one player and you just knew they were loads better than everyone else? You just always knew you were going to win. Not because you were any good, but because they were just amazing. I can remember the athletics team at school. I used to be some of you might be slightly surprised when I was in the athletics team. I threw the discus badly. But we had one lad in the athletics team called Bill Hanbury. He threw the javelin. Now, what I liked about Bill is that he always turned up in an old jumper and those tracksuit bottoms, you know, the baggy ones like your dad used to wear to do the painting and decorating. That was what Bill used to wear. Now, the other contestants, they'd be kitted out in something smart and shiny, and they'd flex their muscles, and they'd run up and down, warming up. And Bill, though, he'd sit by the side, listening to tapes on his Walkman. That's like an iPod Nano, but you have to put a bit of plastic in it, and then you press the play button, and music comes out of the headphones. Just those, maybe, who didn't understand what a Walkman was. So Bill would be sitting there, and the other contestants would be warming up. And they'd take numerous practice throws. Bill would have a little kip. And then the moment of truth. And it was great watching this, because we as the rest of the team knew what had happened. The other contestants would come and they'd throw the javelin about 30 metres. Then Bill, probably still in his old holy jumper, would walk to the end of the runway. He'd explode down it and with perfect technique throw the javelin with such force that it literally quivered as it left his hand and put it way out over the 60 metre mark. Then he'd return, sit down, turn his Walkman on again. Now, being a follower of Jesus Christ means that the result is never in doubt, because he is the awesome Lord. He is Yahweh, who is personally committed to his people and totally in control in his creation. However ineffective he might look to your friends, however you might feel that sometimes it's an uphill battle, he is in total control. So he says, don't be afraid. Nothing can stop my rescue mission. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from my love. I am who I am. I calm the wind as an incidental action. Not that the disciples understand. Did you see that in verse 52? For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. See, if you don't see Jesus as the compassionate king who miraculously feeds his people, well, you won't see him as the awesome Lord who rules over all. The disciples, well, it's easy to mock them, isn't it? How stupid can you get? I mean, he's just fed 5,000. He's just walked on the water. Why are you still afraid? But aren't we the same? Fear dominates our lives. And we need to ask God to soften our hearts that we might see who Jesus is and live in the light of that. We might know that his love is secure and his ways are best and his rule is certain, and that we might live that out. I wonder if you noticed in the end there how Mark shows how ridiculous the disciples' fear is compared to the crowds. The crowds are a complete contrast. They run trusting Jesus. They then get anyone they can find who's ill and bring them to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to heal them. Do you see that verse 56? And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they begged the sick in the they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And yet we live our lives in fear, because we fail to trust the compassion and the power of the one we call Lord. The one who's at work in us. The one who works through us. Power for the police officer who follows Jesus to keep going in the face of constant ribbing. Power for the loving wife whose non-Christian husband resents her going to church. Power for the student to speak to that friend who seems so far away of considering anything to do with the gospel. Power to bring our friends and family from death to life by his glorious cross and resurrection. Power to change our lives and through us to change others. Trust Jesus, the compassionate King. He will never give up on you. Follow Jesus, the awesome Lord. He is powerful to help you like no one else. Let's pray. We'll have a few moments quiet. Maybe there are things in your life you'd specifically like to bring to the Lord Jesus. Areas where you feel his need of compassion. Areas where you desperately want to see him at work in power. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us through your cross and resurrection. Please help us to trust you. And so take away our fear for your name's sake.
Amen.
Well, Rachel is going to come and continue to lead us in prayer now as we bring things before our compassionate and powerful Lord.